Passage today is found in Psalm chapter 8, close to the middle of your Bibles. Perhaps as you came in through the door, you received some sermon notes. The passage of Psalm 8 is there for you. But let's hear the Word of God together. Psalm 8, and the title says, "For the director of music, according to Gittith, a psalm of David. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds, and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So this center question, what is mankind? What is a human being? What's our value? What's our significance? What on earth are we here for on this planet? Back when I was 10 years of age, there was a playwright named Samuel Beckett, and he wrote a very bleak play called Breath. He was a man who struggled with lifelong depression. He lived through the two world wars. He was part of the French resistance. He narrowly escaped the Gestapo. The post-war ruins of Europe became the stage of his imagination. And the whole play, Breath, it takes about 35 seconds. So I guess if you pay a lot of money to go, you might be pretty unimpressed. And you just get the first piece of popcorn in your mouth and boom, the thing's gone, it's over. The curtain opens up and then on the stage there's just a pile strewn of rubbish, just garbage everywhere. And then the light that illuminates it, it starts to accelerate from dim to brightness and then back to dim again. And concurrently, you've got this initial sound of a baby wailing. And then you've got this inhalation. I can't do it long enough. And then an exhalation. And then another sharp cry, curtains closed, and that's the end of it. Okay. For Beckett, such is human life. He was making a philosophical statement. Minimal, desolate, and existential. Is he right? When all is said and done, are we just garbage that kind of just appears on the stage of life for a few brief moments and then whew, we disappear? Because if that's all that we are as people, then that's got huge implications. It's going to affect the way that we treat other people, including the unborn and the old, including those who have physical or mental disabilities and challenges. If we're just garbage, then killing somebody is just a matter of taking out the trash, right? And it'll affect how we view our own lives. If you're worthless, if you are rubbish, then your life is without any ultimate value, any ultimate meaning or purpose. Now, some people, they do have a slightly higher view of humanity than did Samuel Beckett. There's a book that came out in 2018 that I read. It's called Tamed, 10 Species That Changed Our World. And the book traces out the history of 10 species that have really shaped life on planet Earth. And so plants such as wheat and rice, and animals such as dogs and cattle, and then finally, we human beings. Is that it, then? Are we just a bit more evolved than a poodle, but not fundamentally different? Are we just one species among many who happen to have pride of place? If so, then a person has no more value than a dog. And that, of course, is increasingly how people think. That they're more bothered about pets than they are about people. How many times have newspapers and reporters, they say that stories about animal abuse often generate more response from upset readers than do the violence that goes on against human beings. What is a human being? Who are we? It's a foundational question, and one that the Bible addresses right here in Psalm chapter 8. You see the question there, it's in verse 4. What is mankind? And the answer this psalm gives is both astonishing and it is wonderful. After the introductory Psalms, chapters 1 and 2, then comes Psalms 3 to 7, which is about King David and his suffering, and it's fulfilled in Christ and his people. But in Psalm chapter 8 now, there is a gear change. Here we have, if you like, the first proper praise psalm, part of the Hebrew Psalter, the hymn book, to sing to God. And it's a joyful song. It's praising God for the meaning and the value and the purpose that he gives to life. He begins by praising the Lord as the Creator, as we've been doing in our service today. And that's the first point in our message. The majesty of God the Creator. Some people claim that the universe is just an accident. There is no God, just came about by chance. And so life has no ultimate meaning, no ultimate value, no ultimate significance. The biblical view of human life could not be more different than that. The starting point is that God is there, and we are here. He made us, and he made us for a purpose. So look at verse 1. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's how the psalm is framed. Notice it. It begins that way in verse 1, and then it ends that way in verse 9 on purpose. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Lord is the personal name by which God introduced himself to his own people. Back in the Old Testament days, you find it in the Bible, in the Old Testament, upwards to 7,000 times. David, who wrote the psalm, he praises the Lord for his majesty, that is his glory, his power, his excellence. And he's inviting us to join in this psalm. But where do we see the majesty of God? How does it become tangible? What has prompted David's praise? We'll have a look at verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. David is having one of those night sky experiences. Ever have one? He's outside at night, he's looking up, sees the moon. He sees the stars up there, and he's overwhelmed with a sense of majesty, the transcendent greatness of God who made it all. And so he recognizes the heavens here as in verse 3, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, he says, which you have set in place. So the universe is God's finger work. He has situated everything in its rightful place, creating billions of stars and billions of galaxies as though it is child's play. In the created world around us and above us, we see the glory of God. As the end of verse 1 says, you have set your glory in the heavens. Kind of reminds me of Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim his handiwork. He goes on to say, this is day after day after day, and night after night after night. I mean, come on. The sermon is being screamed at us, preached at us, every time we look up at the sky at nighttime. The beauty, the order, the vastness of the universe, it preaches the fame and majesty of our Creator God. Now, did you know that every year in Mississauga, the Royal Astronomical Society of Canada has an astrophotography contest? So I want to show you five of last year's winners. Rena's going to help me out with this. And the first one, there it is. It's taken by Joe Vanderduel of Toronto. He had a digital camera. He attached it to the end of his telescope, and he captured what he calls mineral moon, highlighting the moon's mineral-rich surface and some of its geological features. Amazing. Second photo, Shaquille Anwar's The Sun, taken from Oshawa using a special solar filter. And the reason why he won first place was because from Earth's point of view, with time-lapse camera against the sun, he was able to capture the silhouetted movement of the International Space Station. You can see it, you know. It appears to be, you know, just coming across the surface of the sun. And if you look very carefully, you can see what they call streamers on the peripheral edge of the sun, this hot charged gas that's just erupting out into space. It's all happening, you know, 93 million miles away. Fantastic. Genesis chapter 1, verse 16 says, God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. Psalm 148, verse 3, praise him, sun and moon, praise him, all you shining stars. Now preach it. Preach, you starry host. Come on. Third photo, this one is taken from Mississauga by Michelle Rainville. She calls it the Cygnus Wall Complex. It's an outer space nebula, a cloud of gas and space dust. It's in the constellation of stars called Cygnus. The fourth photo, taken from Mount Forest, Ontario, again by Shaquille Anwar, and it captures Andromeda. It doesn't look that impressive there. It looks so small, but I got to tell you, I was watching this video short of the popular astrophysicist Neil deGrasse Tyson, and he says that the farthest thing away from planet Earth that we can see with our naked eye without any assistance on a perfectly, you know, dark night with no light pollution, and if you look just at the right spot, the farthest thing we can see away from us is this galaxy that you're looking at now in photograph form. This is not a planet. This is not a star. This is a galaxy. A galaxy of hundreds of billions of stars blending together 2 million light years away. A glimpse of God's majesty in a cosmic scale, set in place by the handiwork of his, says Psalm 8. And then the last photo from Laurel, Ontario. This one features a panorama of the Aurora Borealis, right? The Northern Lights. They say that charged particles from the sun, which is the closest star to our Earth, collide with the atoms in the Earth's atmosphere. And it is beautiful. I can't explain it, but it's breathtaking. It's iridescent. It's dynamic as a display of God's glory. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The majesty of God in creation is blindingly obvious, isn't it? To believe it all came about by chance requires more faith than to believe that there's a God who made it. Let me tell you something. Philosophically and logically, there is no such thing as chance. Chance is no thing. Chance has no causal power. Chance is a smokescreen for people who want to deny God's existence. That's what it is. The majesty of God is so obvious that even the smallest child knows. And so verse 2 says, through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. For people who arrogantly dismiss God, sometimes thinking in their cleverness, you know, that, oh, that's just a bunch of primitive superstition. This is saying that they're put to shame by the praise and the marvel of God that can come from the mouths of those who are the youngest, like those who are in the nursery right now in our church. It's amazing. Yeah, so true. So blindness is exposed by children praising the Creator God. God uses the weak to confound the wise. He uses the weak to confound the powerful, Psalm 8 is saying. You know, a child sees a full moon, and that full moon is casting a kind of silvery glow over the backyard, and the child says to his father, you know, did God made that to watch over us? And the next door neighbor, you know, who's behind the fence muttering to himself, says, it's just a rock floating out there in space. But so often the sincere, instinctive awe of a child is a silent rebuke to the scoffer. But what staggers David is not just the majesty of God as creator, but notice he's also staggered at the destiny of mankind, the creature. And that's the heart of the psalm. So verse 4, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? David's amazed that such a cosmically all-powerful creator God would be bothered with little creatures like you and me. In a sense, he has this conflicted wonder and awe. He's perplexed with joy and astonishment that God should be bothered with us. But God is bothered, and God does care. Haven't you had David's experience before, you know, when you're looking at the expanse of the night sky and you're filled up with wonder at the greatness of God the Creator, but by comparison you realize that you are so dwarfed by his displayed masterpiece that you feel as though you're an insignificant little speck of nothing. It's like seeing the Grand Canyon for the first time and you try to get your mind around what you're looking at in silence. You're just lost in wonder. And the perplexity of the night sky is even more magnified by the distances involved. So vast that astronomers have to use this measure of light years rather than miles and kilometers because the distance, they're just so mind-blowingly huge. Think about this for a moment. Light is the fastest thing in the universe. It's pretty snappy. If you were traveling at the speed of light, it would take 1 second to go around the equator of the Earth 7 times. Just in 1 second. Amazing. Now, at that speed, the speed of light, you would get to the sun, which is 93 million miles away, in 8 minutes. Imagine how far you'd get traveling at that speed, not just for a second, not just for 8 minutes, but for a whole year. That's what a light year is. It's the distance you would travel at the speed of light in 1 year. To get from Earth to the nearest star after the sun, it would take you 4 of those light years. To get from our planet in our own galaxy, the Milky Way, so that we got to the Andromeda galaxy, the nearest large galaxy to us, it would take you 2.5 million light years. And that's just our closest big neighbor. The most distant observed galaxies are over 13 billion light years away. It's just jaw-dropping. It becomes, like we were singing earlier, inconceivable. The vastness of the universe makes us feel so tiny and insignificant and overlookable. And the words for mankind in verse 4, they emphasize that seeming insignificance. So the first word for mankind there in verse 4 means mortal man. It has the nuances of weakness and frailty. And then the other expression in verse 4, human beings, it reminds us of our mortality, that we come and go, come and go. And we are significant because we are not an accident. We're here because God made us. He put us here. He fine-tuned this universe. It's no accident. The universe supports life because God has set it up like this. It's for us, and it is our home. So we're made by God and we're loved by God. He's mindful of us. He does care for us. He's provided for us. And staggeringly, He has thought of us. That's why the philosopher Francis Schaeffer used to say, there are no little people in the world. We all matter, whoever we are, whatever our abilities, whatever our disabilities, and each of us has both. It's just a matter of degrees. That phrase, you know, that originated down in the States, trailer trash, it is a horrible phrase, isn't it? No one is trash. You're not trash because you're poor, you happen to live in a mobile home. It's always so dehumanizing to reduce someone to an economic unit as though they are disposable and useless or worthless. But it's even more mind-blowing than that. God loves humankind, but He made humankind for an astonishing purpose. Look at verse 5. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. All flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. It's a very clear echo of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, isn't it? God made humans in His image, male and female. He made them. He crowned us with the glory and honor. The pinnacle of His creative achievement on the sixth day was humanity. This marks us out as different from all the other creatures that God has made. So we're not just one species among many. We are unique. Unlike a dog or a cow, we're made in the image of God to know God. And so we reflect as human beings what God is like in a way that a poodle or a cat or your chickens cannot. We share creatureliness with them, that's for sure. But we bear the image of God. We're special. And so we have a special purpose. We were made to rule the world under God. That's what this passage is teaching. Verse 6 says, you made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. We are the rulers of creation under God. We are the masters, we are the lords of the universe. We are God's vice regents, so to speak. Do we see that in reality? Well, yes, at one level we do. I mean, despite my intrigue in watching that Planet of the Apes film series, when you look around about you on this planet, you know for sure, without any doubt, that that humanity rules. We are the bosses. God holds the crown, but we are made to resemble him as rulers. We are managers and caretakers of the world. And so dogs, they have not figured out how to land a spacecraft on the moon or on Mars. Cats, as far as we're aware, they haven't figured out how to develop laptop computers, mobile devices. Dolphins, they haven't invented, you know, the electric light bulb or figured out how to make glass from sand. Chimpanzees, they have not composed symphonies or written plays. People who say, you know, that a group of monkeys, you know, given enough time, they could write all of Shakespeare's plays, they have either not read Shakespeare or they have never been to the zoo before. We rule the world as human beings. We have a God-given dominion over creation. It's not a license for exploitation, but nevertheless, it's a calling to steward the world in ways that reflect God's wisdom and justice and love. And that includes responsibly and thankfully domesticating plants and animals to serve us and to provide for us food. Now, if you're aware of the gospel tract, Two Ways to Live, designed for personal evangelism, this is basically right now box one of the six boxes in the outline. By the way, if you're ever with somebody and you're just thinking, man, I really wish I had a gospel tract right now to give this person, have no fear. All you got to do is use their mobile device or your own mobile device and go to the home page of our website. Hopefully you've created a shortcut on your mobile device for our church. Just go to your home page and then touch Why Jesus, then scroll down, and there you've got it. Two Ways to Live, a gospel presentation that's very compelling. So this is how box number one reads in that gospel tract. God is the one true and living ruler of all things. He is the Lord and King of everything that exists. Unlike human rulers, God is not corrupt or self-serving. He is a thoroughly good and loving ruler. God is the source and maker of all that exists. He also made us and gave us a unique place in his world to rule over it, care for it, and be responsible for it. Do we see humanity fulfilling this destiny? Well, yes, we do. And no, we don't. Masters of the world in one sense, but at the same time, in so many ways, we're not ruling, but instead we're being ruled over. We're ruled over by sickness and disease. You know, we're brought to our knees by the tiniest little bacteria or virus. We're ruled over by death. We're helpless at stopping it, even though we try with our cryogenics and so on. We're ruled over by the weather. You know, we're powerless in the face of hurricanes and tsunamis and earthquakes and wildfires that can destroy all that we hold dear. And we're ruled over by our own sin. And the devil, by our own selfishness and bitterness, by our own envy and jealousies, by our own unforgivenesses, our hatred, our blame shifting, our pride, and our addictions. Sin destroys us and our relationships. And so history is not just the story of technological advancement in our civilizations, it's also the story of conflict and man's inhumanity to man. And we rule the universe in a way that's often harsh and oppressive and violent. And we rule with exploitation rather than the just, loving, caring rule of God our Creator. We're supposed to resemble Him because we're made in His image, but we dive bomb because of our sins. And we discredit him. And we cast shade on him because of our behaviors. That book I mentioned earlier about the 10 species that changed the world, that's the subtitle, But the title of the book is Tamed. Well, yes, as human beings, we have managed to tame all sorts of species and plants and animals to serve us. But the one thing we've failed to do is tame ourselves. In his letter, James writes this, James chapter 3, verse 7, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. That's true, isn't it? So true. We can tame killer whales to perform at SeaWorld, but we can't tame ourselves. We can't tame our tongues. We can't tame our behavior patterns. We can't tame our feelings. We can't tame our hearts. We are by nature ruled by sin and ultimately by the devil. In the introduction of his book, A History of the World, Andrew Marr writes something that's very poignant. He says this, imagine being able to summon up a talk to an Aztec warrior. If you would show them your mobile device and try to explain to them how it worked, you'd have no chance on earth making them understand. But if you wanted to tell them about Stalin, or corrupt politicians, or the struggles between dictators and people in the Arab world today, they'd get the picture immediately. We have made advances, he says. Yet when it comes to our appetites, our anger, our relationship with power, there has been nothing like the advance that we have seen in our scientific and technical culture. It's true, isn't it? French philosopher Blaise Pascal, he said in his Pensée, famously, what a chimera is man, what a novelty, a monster, a chaos, a contradiction, a prodigy. Judge of all things, an imbecile worm, depository of truth, a sewer of error and doubt, the glory and the refuse of the universe. As human beings, we are such a mystery and we are such a contradiction, aren't we? And only the Bible makes sense of it all and explains why. We were made to rule in the image of God, but we are failing to fulfill our destiny that God's given to us. We're ruled over by sin and death. Well, what hope is there then for humanity? Will we ever fulfill the destiny for which we were created? And the Bible says, yes, there is hope, and we will fulfill it, because one man has already fulfilled this destiny for which God has created human beings, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 quotes from Psalm 8, and then it says this, Hebrews 2, 8, yet at present we do not see everything subject to them, that is to mankind, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. It's saying that Jesus, a real human being, so truly man, truly God, he has fulfilled Psalm 8. And so what Psalm 8 describes is true of Jesus. Jesus is ruling as God created us to do. Raised from the death, exalted at the right hand of the Father, he rules, has dominion, and he reigns. And so Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 to 22 says of Jesus, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and God placed all things under his feet. You hear the echo of Psalm 8 there? In 1 Corinthians 15, 27 quotes directly from Psalm 8, verse 6. The rule of Jesus will be complete on the last day when even death which is the last enemy, will be put under his feet. Now, what difference does this make to all of us? I mean, what difference does it make to the world in which we live? It makes all the difference in the world. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that the man Jesus is going to bring many others to glory with him. And so Jesus' people will rule with him. One day Jesus' people will fulfill their destiny as human beings, no longer ruled over by sin and death, but raised to rule with Christ. So the point is that Jesus is not just a one-off. He is the first of many sons and many daughters. And so the idea that one day as human beings we will fulfill Psalm 8 and we will rule as God made us to rule, that is not wishful thinking. Jesus has blazed the trail for us. He is our pioneer. You know, history records that from the Middle Ages there was speculation about whether there was a sea route from Europe down through down the western coast of Africa, underneath the Horn, and then up the other side, making your way to India. People just weren't sure. It was a mystery. It had never been done before. And so the Cape at the south of Africa was called the Cape of Storms because it was so treacherous and no one seemed to be able to get around it to ever explore and figure out whether they could get to India that way. But then one man did, and there was a guy named Vasco da Gama, a Portuguese explorer, and he sailed around it all the way to India, and then he sailed back again and up the west coast of Africa to Lisbon, Portugal, to his home, and he arrived victorious in triumph. And once he did that, successfully, then we knew for sure that a way to the east existed around what is now called, because it was renamed, the Cape of Good Hope. In the same way, Psalm 8 is not a fantasy land. We don't yet see it in its fullness, but we see Jesus, one man who's made it. He's already there. And he's our assurance, he's our pledge of guarantee that if we follow him, then one day we will rule with him. And in Christ we will fulfill our destiny. As Christ followers, the Cape of Storms is now the Cape of Good Hope. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. I'm not exactly sure what all that's going to mean. But I believe that it's true, because it's there bald-facedly in the Bible, that we're going to co-reign with Jesus Christ as co-heirs of the great inheritance that is ours. Heaven coming down in a new world, in a new heavens and new earth, it's going to be wonderful to behold. Well, as we close then, if we are followers of Jesus, we should be full of praise today, joining with David in this psalm. Praise to God, our awesome Creator. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Praise to God for his love for us, that he would care for us, that he would be mindful of us. Praise to God for making us for such a purpose, to put all things under our feet. And praise for Jesus, who through his death and resurrection is the first man to experience this and who has made it possible for us to follow. And praise to God for the Holy Spirit, who enables us to begin to live this out, this rule, this reign in our lives, even now. But what if you don't yet trust in Jesus? What if you're not yet Christian this morning? First of all, don't listen to those who might tell you that you're an accident, or don't even listen to your own feelings. If your feelings tell you that you're a loser or that you're somehow a trash or just a bit of rubbish, don't listen to yourself. That is not your destiny. God made you for a purpose, to be loved by him and to rule with him. That's your destiny. But it's a destiny that can only be experienced through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world. So you need to get on board the Jesus boat, so to speak, to get there. Because only Jesus can save us from our sins. Only Jesus can save us from death and estrangement from God eternally. And only through trusting in Him can it happen. We will be raised to rule with Him as royals in a new world, the home of righteousness, the home of perfection, as He made us to do. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank You for the value and the dignity that You have granted to us as human beings, made by You in Your image. And we thank You for this wonderful purpose we have to rule with You. And we thank You that in Christ we will one day fulfill this destiny by which we were created. Lord, I pray that You would, even now, train us and equip us, Lord, to live according to the reign and the rule of Christ in our hearts in anticipation of what is to come, where we look forward with hope to that wonderful day of union with Christ face to face and reunion with all our loved ones who have died in Your favor. Thank You for Your sovereign grace. Thank You for being eternal. From beginning to end, You are faithful, and You are our God, our Creator, and Savior. We give thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.